First Corinthians has been an interesting study thus far. We've come through and looked at the nature of the divisions in the church in Corinth. We've discussed the issue of wisdom in the church and wisdom which comes from God, not human wisdom. How human wisdom in its greatest moments and its greatest capacities is dumber, less attained than even God's dumbest moments, assuming God could have them. And also human strength in its greatest moments of strength is weaker than God in God's weakest moments. We've heard about wisdom, and we've heard that Paul has talked about the nature of wisdom because there were groups in the church in Corinth who were talking about how wise they were. Remember, they had broken up into factions, into various groups, and there were some of those groups were talking about the wisdom that they had attained from God, which gave them a position of priority in being able to speak about things and to make proclamations and judgments. Paul, however, looking at the kinds of judgments they made, identified them as actually speaking or attempting to speak with the world's knowledge or wisdom, and he said that is always an error. In chapter 5, which is what we covered last week, we read about the situation in the church in Corinth where apparently, and I'll summarize it in as few words as possible, apparently a leader in the church in Corinth was involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Not his mother, a stepmother, you might say. He was involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and the language makes it clear that his father's still around, which means they're probably both involved in the relationship with the same woman. And they're not even shamed by this, they're bragging about it. And they're using the position, or this fellow is using his position of power and authority to say, look, I'm a teacher of this church, you should pay attention to me, I'm a leader of this church, you should pay attention to me and not to what Paul says. And Paul says very clearly in chapter 5, while you may have many teachers, you only have one spiritual father. Paul in chapter 4, verses 14 and following, addressed the issue of leaders and teachers. And he says, for though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. And he's making this argument, and then he moves into chapter 5, and he addresses specifically one of the serious problems that was present in the church, which was a leader of the church, apparently, an important member of the church who was involved in this relationship with his father's wife. And he gives a direct command to them for verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So he gave a direct command to them.
Tell me exactly where that is.
I'm in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I just read verses 4 and 5. He gives a direct command that how they are to handle this situation with this fellow who is engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And he says, essentially, hand him over to Satan. And last week we talked about the various possible meanings of that. And one of those meanings was put him out of the church. No longer will he infect the church, but more importantly, the church won't be supporting him. He'll be shunned by that church, and that may drive him to the realization of the nature of his sin and to repentance. But until that happens, until he is put out of the church, handed over to Satan, under the control of Satan outside of the church, until that happens, he will never come to realize the nature of his sin or repent. At least that seems to be what Paul is saying. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not, in verse 6, do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross for us, we are viewed as being totally and completely without sin, without leaven, spiritual leaven at all. I mean, in reality, in this life, in the world, we have it. But in Christ Jesus, we are without it. And therefore, he says, as you really are unleavened. Aren't you aware that a little leaven will leaven the whole batch of dough? Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's drawing a connection between the Passover and the bread, the unleavened bread that was eaten, and the Christian community, and how Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. He died for us. Our sins have been removed from us. The leaven has been removed from us in a spiritual sense. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a robber. Do not even eat with such a one. And we looked at that list and we thought to ourselves, my goodness, we have to close the doors of the church if we're not allowed to associate or eat with anybody in this list. Because, you know, sexually immoral people, that's one thing and that's what we focus on all the time. But the very next one is greedy. Covetous, in one translation. Idolater and reviler and drunkard or robber. And quite frankly, in one way or another, we all have at least one of these sins in our pedigree of sins. He is stating a principle here. And he is stating a principle in conjunction with what he gave as directives about this fella who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. As we will learn in 2 Corinthians when we get there, this fella repented and was returned then to the church. But we'll find that out later. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So here he is giving a simple directive. He is saying, within the family of God, you are to maintain a high standard. A high standard. And not so much judging the world, certainly not removing yourself from the world, but exercising some discernment within the community of faith. And he's saying this within the context of this situation where this fellow was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and within the context of his directions on how to handle the problem. And this problem was apparently causing, and remember, the important thing when you read Paul sometimes is to read between the lines. And based on everything that he says in chapter 4 and preceding chapters, the factions that Chloe's people told him about included those who were followers of Paul or Peter or Apollos, people who proclaimed themselves to be followers of these various leaders of the church, i.e. of the apostles, and they had broken into factions. And amongst those factions, apparently, was a group that was headed or had this fella as a leader, and they were proclaiming themselves to be wise and proclaiming themselves to have this great teacher. And this fella was saying about Paul, you don't have to listen to him. He's far away. He's weak in voice. When he comes here, he's not particularly impressive. He doesn't preach grandiose sermons. He doesn't teach brilliant passages. He just speaks plain. And Paul says, yes, that's right. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. And essentially he's saying this man is of the world. And you're to turn him out. And notice what it says. You are to hand this man over to Satan, verse 5. for the destruction of the flesh, and that word flesh, sarx, may mean the actual physical body for his own death, or it may mean for the destruction of the fleshly desires, the sinful desires of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. By being handed over to the world, by being handed over to Satan, by being removed from the church and from the church's support, not only does he no longer infect the church, but the severity of his sin will then be driven home to him, and he'll be compelled then to repent and be drawn back in. But until that happens, he's not going to think that what he's doing is wrong. Indeed, they're supporting him in that. They're boasting about how accepting and loving and they are of this fellow. And because of that, he's not repenting. And until he does, he can't be saved. So that's the implicit underlying content here in chapter 5. So up until this point in Corinthians, we've had a statement concerning the factions in the church. We've had Paul discuss the nature of those factions. We've had Paul discuss the question of the nature of wisdom and the true function and role of wisdom in the life of the believer. We've had Paul talk about how it is important that he, as an apostle, as their spiritual father, he has authority within their community, and they may have hundreds or thousands or innumerable teachers, guardians, but they have only one spiritual father. And then from that position, he then hits this important critical problem that within the church there is someone who apparently has a position of authority and power, probably as a teacher or a guardian, to use one of the translations, who is living in a sexual immoral relationship with his father's wife. And Paul is getting ready to make a statement about what they're to do about it. And he's been undercutting Paul's authority, and now Paul is going to destroy his by saying, essentially, you're to put him out of the church, and he gives this command in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he fires both barrels. Whammo! You can't say no. And to argue would be to argue against the authority of Christ. And that's never smart. So Paul, it's a pendulum. It is necessary for Paul to only use that kind of command when he is certain that what he is doing is in conjunction with the authority of Christ in what Christ would say. And apparently he believes it to be so because he uses that command. And we have it. It's important for us to realize the same thing. If we ever say in the name of the Lord Jesus, we better mean it. Otherwise, you're taking his name in vain. And I seem to remember there's a commandment about that. You're using the authority of his name lightly. And unfortunately, a lot of people do that frequently. And I don't mean necessarily cursing. I mean just believing that what they want and desire, because they want and desire it, therefore, well, it must be in accord with what God wants and desires. And therefore, they take the authority of God to bless what they want to do. And that can be exceedingly dangerous.
Yeah, but a lot of people have special arrangements with God.
Other than the only special arrangement that is supposed to exist, which is through Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, chapter 5 is a short but extraordinarily thick chapter. And it's critical that we understand what Paul is saying here and what Paul is not saying. When you just read it on the surface and literally you think, ooh, he's really establishing a difficult situation and we got to close the doors of the church. No, I don't believe so. I mean, that verse 11 is extremely difficult. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber.
Would you reckon this guy fit all of those?
He might have fit all of these, possibly.
I mean, it seems strange that Paul would just all of a sudden add all this extra stuff in.
Up until now, he's been speaking about, in chapter 5, about sexual immoral people, this particular person. Then he takes a specific command and he broadens it, apparently. don't associate with anyone who does this.
They just
and he doesn't use conjunctions, by the way. He doesn't say anyone who is sexually immoral and greedy and an idolater and a reviler and a drunkard and a robber. He uses the or connections. Any one of those is sufficient. He makes it even harder than what you just suggested.
Oh,
I mean, this fellow could have been all of these things, but I mean, in terms of being greedy, covetous, he definitely was that. He coveted his father's wife, and then he acted on it.
But Paul seems, I'm trying to figure out what he was doing. If this guy was really doing all these things, but Paul is just saying, look, this is not the only bad thing that's going on.
There you go. He's identifying within the church many problems, and he's getting ready to talk about them. They're all pretty bad. They're all pretty bad. They all orbit around how one deals with other people relative to the church. That's true with idolatry. Reviler, drunkard, and robber. What?
It just makes it sound like you're making this awfully complicated. I understood what he said.
Okay.
He says, you know, I've written to you not to associate with the sexually immoral. Okay. Not at all meaning don't associate with the people of the world like splendors and idolaters, because those are the people that they're trying to get to come into the church.
People who are outside the church, you are to not wall yourself off from.
And now he says, but now I'm writing to you, and I can't associate with any of those people who are within the church that are calling them, you can't fellowship with them. If they're in your church and you know, they've heard the word and they're doing all this, you know, don't eat with them, don't do anything with them, they're not sorry for it, they don't get it.
If they're within the church, if they're outside the church,
he doesn't care. I mean,
you are to communicate with them, you are to try to reflect Christ to them.
Okay.
If they are within the church and bearing the name of Christian, of a brother or a sister, and yet they're doing these things still, then you aren't to have anything to do with them.
It's part of being in the world, but not of
the world. Which is the principle Paul is stating here. Being in the world, but not of it. And you can't be in the church and still be of the world. Being in the church, being in the family of God, results in a change in life.
I just thought it made it more complicated than it needed to be. I was like, I get it. I understand.
Well, maybe. Maybe more complicated than it needs to be. The problem is if you take it literally on the surface all the way through, then we've got to shut the church doors.
No.
Yeah.
That's not what he says.
No. Well, think about it. Don't eat with such a one. Don't have.
If they're inside the church.
If they're inside the church, okay. You know any greedy people in the church? I know a whole bunch. Do you know anybody who will forego going to church to watch the Dallas Cowboy game on Sunday morning and worships God dollar, i.e. work over God? I know quite a few. Revilers, those who would prefer to go to a party than do a Bible study. Drunkards, those who have addictive personalities and are involved in alcohol and drug abuse. I know some of them in the church. Robbers, people who are thieves within the community of God, be they outlandish thieves or not really big ticket item type thieves. But that's what I'm doing. If you read this literally, woodenly, as if it's a ironclad, this thou shalt do, then you're going to have to close the church doors.
Is the key whether or not they're repentant or not?
Repentance is critical, and it's exactly the connection with this fella. If he were repentant of this relationship, then he's back in. And that's exactly what happens.
He wouldn't be bragging about it.
No, and they wouldn't be boasting about how they're accepting of him either. And the same would hold for these people here. All right. So that's the reason why.
Sorry, I interrupted that.
No, it's okay. No, that's perfectly fine. But a lot of people will pull out verse 11 and say, because of that, you're a member of AA, you can't be a member of our church. You're not a member of Alcoholics Anonymous. You can't be a member of our church. Oh, you were arrested for robbery. You spent 3 years in prison. You can't be a member of our church.
And they don't get it. Sorry.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. They don't get it.
Okay.
Yes. Well, it's important that we get it and make sure we get it. Okay. That's chapter 5. Let's move on now into chapter 6. Well, then start with verse 1 and read through verse 6.
Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes into law with brother, and that before unbelievers.
They have disagreements within the church. They have arguments within the church. And instead of settling it within the church, they're going to judges outside the church.
No. Sorry.
You're surprised?
Being sarcastic. You've been preaching this for, I don't know, since I got here in October about the dissension in the church anyways here. So.
Not just here, but we take our arguments to the world when we are called to, you know, this judge angels. Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If we cannot adjudicate amongst ourselves without taking it before the world, we're pathetic. If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church?
We're not allowed to answer that, are we? What's the Supreme Court now?
I say this to your shame. She's having fun. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer and before unbelievers at that. It's bad enough that you go into court against each other, but going to court before unbelievers? So we had problems in the church, we've got divisions in the church, we've got a leader of the church who is involved in sexual immorality and you're not condemning it. You've got members of the church fighting with members of the church and they're taking their grievances to courts. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. The very fact that you're doing this at all is your defeat. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that? You fight amongst each other, you wrong and defraud even your fellow believers.
Because people would rather be right than happy.
People would rather be right than happy. People cannot stand the idea of being cheated. I mean, why not rather be wronged? Well, no, I'm going to get justice. I'm going to get what's right. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Oh, here we go. Here's a fun list. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Mine says, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. My goodness gracious. Whew. He has a church full of sinners.
I have a question.
I thought you had to be perfect to be a member of a church. Yes?
Does that mean female prostitutes are okay?
We've got a problem. Let's read. I want to hear. Okay, here is in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There are so many different ways to render this sequence. I think it's important we take a look at several of the different ways. For instance, the NAS 95, New American Standard, the 1995 edition, reads, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I want you to read your verses 9 and 10 from Do Not Be Deceived in verse 9 and read 10 as well.
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idlers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I paused, but there were no pauses.
Perfectly fine. Okay. Well, then, do you have a different version of verses 9 and 10?
This one's a little different.
Okay.
Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
In verse 9, they left out some.
I know. That's why I said it. That's why I read this one, because it's different. It doesn't really leave it out.
It's interpretive.
Right. Because their note says that the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts.
Bollocks. Nonsense. We'll come to that later. That's an assumption.
Okay.
It might, but we'll come to that in a minute. What translation do you have? You have the NIV? Okay. And that's what you had?
So we're going back to it.
Here's the TEV. The English version. Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. Do not fool yourselves, people who are immoral or who worship idols or are adulterers or homosexual perverts or who steal or are greedy or are drunkards or who slander others or are thieves. None of these will possess God's kingdom.
Oh, they put the commandment in there.
Uh-huh.
That's not in any of the other ones.
I've got another one.
Put one in there?
What?
The worshiping idol.
Oh.
Idolaters.
Idolaters.
Worshiping idols. Same thing.
Question.
Sorry.
Yes.
When this talks about homosexual offenders, is that referring to just male, or is it both genders?
That's the problem. There are two words in Greek that are being translated here into English. In the New Revised Standard, the word male prostitutes, that term, and sodomites, that term. Two different words, or two different terms, translating the Greek words malakoi and arsenikoitai. Malakoi literally means, it's an adjective. Adjectives modify nouns and pronouns. And it means soft.
This one translates it effeminate.
Soft is the meaning of the word. Soft as in soft clothing, soft skin. Elsewhere where it's used in the New Testament, it references soft clothing, soft robes, luxurious things. Now, it's an adjective. And the question is, how in the world are they getting effeminate from that? Or, as in this, male prostitutes from that?
What is it referring to? What adjective?
The adjective is the word, molokoi is the word, and it means soft.
Soft what?
It's just the soft. It's using, it's an adjective, and it's used, it doesn't modify anything in the sequence, hence it's being used idiomatically to mean something. In English, you might say, oh, Weldon, you're an old softy, meaning you're a pushover. You people can walk all over you. That's absolutely not true, by the way, about him. He's not a softy. But he's not a pushover. He ain't no pushover. But softy in English is not a negative term, necessarily. It's someone who might be kind of maybe a little weak. But soft, molokoi in Greek, had only a couple of idiomatic uses. One of them was women's music. It was used to describe women's music sometimes. Soft music, as in songs that women would sing, because they had to have a soft voice to sing it. So idiomatically, one of the very few uses of the word molokoi is that. It had one other usage in Greek in its day, and it was people who had lax morals. Molokoi had two basic idiomatic uses. One was feminine type music, hence effeminate. But in this context, I don't see how it worked, literally, in terms of effeminate music. But it also meant people who were soft in morals. Just in general.
They don't have a...
moral center.
No. The language doesn't have a difference between the male and the female.
It does. It has feminine and masculine words, and so, it's in masculine form.
So, in translation, was it a male form of the word soft?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Okay.
It would be used of soft materials. If it was used as an adjective, it would be used as soft materials that have a masculine pronominal usage.
I can see how effeminate would be one, because a woman would be, or a female would be considered.
Exactly. And it's used frequently in that way of music, women's soft music. But there's nowhere in any Greek literature anywhere where molokoi is used to talk about effeminate
girly boy
things or girly boys.
Okay.
Girly moms. No. It is used of people in Greek literature of the 2nd century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D., so of this period of time, molokoi is used to describe people who have soft morals, lax morals. It's a general term.
To answer your question, I think that neither the sexually immoral, I think that covers both male and female.
It does, even though the word, let's see, the grammar of the word almost doesn't matter in that sense, mahoy.
But when this was written, women didn't have a whole lot of skin in it.
They were not as important in this regard. Now, that's molokoi. Molokoi.
Can you hear a different translation before you go on to the next word?
Yes, yeah, please.
It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who make women of themselves.
There you go. That idea is how it's being translated, and how they're getting male prostitutes, men who sell themselves to serve as women for other men. All right. But there is nowhere in Greek literature anywhere prior to Paul where molokoi is used that way. It's used to describe women's music, and it's used to describe men, people, who have weak morals, or it's an adjective describing material. Now, if he's using it idiomatically as the Greek language uses the word, generally, and he's not changing its meaning suddenly out of nowhere, then, which is not necessarily impossible for Paul, but he only does it one at a time. If he's using it as the Greek language uses it, then look at the context. If it doesn't mean that, if it means those with loose morals, do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, those with loose morals.
I mean, that's kind of what he's been...
It fits the whole context. It fits the context. The next one, then, is interesting. The NRSV translates it as sodomites. Yours translated it as...
One of them has sodomites.
All right. Any other has a different word?
Homosexual
offenders. That's how the NIV deals with it. The TEV renders it homosexual perverts. The word in Greek is an interesting one, arsenikoitai. What in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, prior to Paul, it did not exist in Greek language. He coins the word. I'm getting ahead.
Like today.
Yeah, I'm actually getting ahead. Well, no, I'm not getting ahead of myself. Let me finish this line of thought. He's coining the word. There are at least 16 different words in Greek for gay men to describe either kind of relationship, to describe young ones with old ones, to describe the old one who's with a young one, to describe those who are married and also doing this with guys, to describe those who never marry and only do it with guys. There's lots of different terms in Greek to describe homosexual people. It was not unknown in their culture. This is not one of those words. Arsenikoitai is made up of two words and a verbal construction. It's made up of men laying in bed. It means literally men who lay around in bed. Literally. It could be translated as lazy. It could be translated as couch potatoes. It could be. But it wouldn't fit the sequence. But it could be translated that way. But it literally means men laying in bed. Now, how did the first word get its meaning? Molokoi get a meaning of effeminate, as in men who are on the receiving end. If you look in Latin uses the word soft to mean exactly that. Its idiomatic usage of the word is the passive person in the sexual act. That's where that meaning comes from. And it seems pretty clear today that what has happened is the interpretation of this passage is based more on the Latin rendering in this word than it is in anything that's in real, that's really true. If you look at other languages and how other languages deal with this, not languages that have been translated from Greek into English and then into another language, or a language that has been translated by Western Christian translators, but languages of the ancient world into Armenian and Georgian and Coptic and the other languages of the ancient world, they don't have this problem. They understand it as morally lax people. So I think the first word should be those who have no morals, immoral in that sense. The second word is very definitely a sexual word, and most translations do call it hustlers or gigolos or male prostitutes, and would lean more towards those who are involved in sexual practice with other men. All right. So taking a look at the passage now, do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, morally lax, male prostitutes, thieves and greedy, and the rest are pretty easy to handle. In this passage, and we're not getting done tonight, in this passage he's dealing with a list of sins, people who are involved in several sins. Notice, fornicators, that's a sexual sin. What is fornication? Sex outside of marriage. Not adultery, that's something different. A sex that crosses the marriage boundary. Fornicators, idolaters. Idolatry is worshiping other gods. adulterers. There we go. We have those who do sex crossing the line covenant of marriage. Then we have morally lax. Then we have men who engage in sexual practices. You see, there's a flip-flopping back and forth. You start with sex. You then go to worship. You then have sex. You then go to poor morals. You then have sex. So it works as a sequence of flip-flopping ethical deficits. All right? Does that make sense? And if you then go past and look at thieves and greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers, you pick up that same group that he's touched on before. So those who are engaged, who are morally weak, who engage in idolatry, who engage in the same kind of sexual practices that they dealt with in chapter 5, and then the drunkards, revilers, and robbers, who are always stuck in the same group with them. This group, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. This is an exceedingly difficult verse to translate. This is verse 9. Because the words here are difficult to understand even within context and can only really be understood if you look at the way other languages have dealt with them. And that's the reason why if you lined up 20 English translations and looked at how they dealt with verse 9, there's not a single one that agrees, unless it's a revision of an earlier version of the same translation. None of them agree. They all have different ways of handling the issue. Some of them conflate molokoi and arsenokoite together as both sides of the sexual practice. I think you can see both sides of the sexual practice in arsenokoite. All right. I think that first word, molokoi, needs to be given its proper meaning of immoral, which includes all these others, but immoral. It's a more general statement.
Okay. Okay.
All right. This is an issue that some people will fight on. I've had them fight me on it.
I'm not going to fight. Are you going to fight?
No. Anyway. I've had people fight me on it that there's nothing here about homosexuals at all.
That's because you're getting your doctorate, and they're supposed to do that.
And I've had people fight me that I'm taking away homosexuals from the passage. I caught it from both sides. And I'm doing neither. All right. Let's finish the paragraph. And this is what some of you used to be. Wow. He had a church full of former fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, immoral, male prostitutes, thieves, and greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers. What a church. They're a church that knows they're a bunch of sinners. Or should. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. I mean, looking at this list, I'm not going to make any revelations or make any statements about any of these, but I would say that we have a whole bunch of people in our church, all of them, who've done at least a few of these.
If not all of them.
In one way or another. I don't know if we have any former male prostitutes in our church.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.